We continue our consideration of what it means to be a united congregation. This morning we are in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 7 and going to verse 16. But to set the context, we're going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 16. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is what it says. When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? Verse 10. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each work does its part. Pray with me one more time. Our Father in heaven, would you make this scripture come alive? And would it have an effect? Would the word of God go forth and build up those you have saved? And would it save those who don't know you yet? God, please make this happen. Make it happen in a way that is clearly the byproduct of the Holy Spirit moving. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you were alive in 1944. Others of you learned about it in high school history. June 1944, D-Day. Allies mounted their invasion on the beaches of Normandy, the coast of France off the Atlantic, to attempt to overthrow Hitler and his army. And after much bloodshed, that battle was victorious. The Allies won. But still, the battle wasn't over yet, or the war was not over. The battle won, the war not finished, though it was a substantial step in the right direction. And more than that, it is fair to say, I think, that the Allies secured the victory of World War II on that day, 1944. But still, fast forward almost a year later, that's D-Day, to 1945 in May when we celebrate VE Day, or Victory in Europe Day. That's when the treaties were signed. That's when bullets stopped flying. That's when the battles finally ended. And some theologians, I think rightly, have found a connection, or a parallel, between D-Day and VE Day when we look at the story of Jesus. Look with me at some rather, at least at first glance, confusing verses in verse 7. It says, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does it mean he ascended? What does he ascended mean except that he also descended into the lower earthly regions? Verse 10, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. What in the world does that mean? I believe it means this. Paul is quoting from Psalm 68 in verse 8. And in Psalm 68, God the Father is seen, is presented as a victorious military leader. God is victorious over his enemies. And now that passage is applied to Christ, and Christ is said to have ascended on high. He descended, he came down to earth from heaven, and more than that, he descended even to death on the cross. He was humiliated in that sense. Some people think the descent even means a descent into hell. I'm not sure if that's what it means. But regardless, he at least descended into the grave and then 3 days later rose again, ascended back into the land of the living, and then ultimately into the heavens. And when he did that, Scripture says he took many captives. I believe that is a reference to the demonic powers that Paul talks about all throughout the book of Ephesians. See, when Christ went to the cross, it sort of represents D-Day. He gave Satan a death blow. On the cross, Jesus disarmed the demonic realm. He disarmed Satan. In other words, he put handcuffs on Satan. And he said, although you still tempt and lead many astray on planet Earth, the ultimate victory has been secured. And Christians live between D-Day and VE Day. And so we should know that Satan is a roaring lion, but he is a lion on a leash. He's really a slave who knows his end is coming. And in the ancient world, when a military general overthrew a people, he would come back to his hometown with a long parade. And in that parade, he would give out the spoils of the military battle. You go to a town, you overthrew it, you plundered the city, you took whatever was valuable, and then you came back home and you distributed those gifts to everyone else. And that is what Jesus has done. He ascended on high, he defeated his enemies, he took them captive, and what is the result? He then distributed gifts to his church. Those gifts are spiritual gifts that you and I have. This morning we're talking about unity, and often when the Bible talks about unity, it talks about unity within diversity. Unity within a diverse set of gifts, and that's what we see here in Ephesians 4. If you want to study the topic of spiritual gifts more deeply, it's easy to remember the passages of Scripture that speak about spiritual gifts. Just remember the number 4 and the number 12. The various spiritual gifts passages are found in Ephesians 4, in 1 Peter 4, and then in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. So Ephesians 4, that's where we are this morning. 1 Peter 4, then Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. And those are the main passages that survey the spiritual gifts. I want to read one of those to you now from Romans 12. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 4, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who has acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." So regularly in the New Testament, the apostles urge the church to use the gifts that we've been given. And so we would do well, my Christian friend, to think about this question: what gifts has God given you? We need to know what they are if we're going to use them. Because an unused spiritual gift is like an unused muscle. Eventually it withers and dies, and then that ends up harming the whole body. And so there's plenty of spiritual gift inventories out there, online or paper quizzes you can take to supposedly tell you what your gifts are. And I suppose that those have some value. But I think the real way to learn what your spiritual gifts are is just to get your hands dirty in the church. Just serve. Just throw a dart at a board of ministry and pick something and do that in several different ways, and I'll tell you what will happen. The church will tell you what you're gifted at. The best way to learn your gifts is just to listen to the body of Christ, and they will inform you how you are gifted. And then verse 7 will be more precious in your mind. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That grace is a spiritual gift, and it says that Christ has apportioned our gift. That means whatever gifts you have them as the result of a decision Jesus made. See, some people think that spiritual gifts are simply the sanctified byproduct of our natural abilities. We have certain gifts as non-Christians, and then we get converted, and then God uses those latent talents and then kind of sprinkles some spiritual dust on them, and boom, we have a new set of spiritual gifts that we call. And sometimes I think that is how God works. But we need to have a more spiritual view of things. Often spiritual gifts are miraculous gifts that he gives the children of God when they are converted. And the gifts you have are exactly the gifts Christ wants you to have. 1 Corinthians 12 says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, meaning all these gifts, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So you might say, I don't like my gifts. I wish I had a different gift. You need to take that up with Jesus. Jesus is the one who has given you your gifts. And so far I've tried to demonstrate two very basic spiritual truths. The first, that Jesus is a military leader who has defeated our ultimate enemy on the cross. And second, that we all have spiritual gifts. And at an initial glance, these topics have no connection to one another. But notice how Paul brings these two ideas together in this passage. It says, when he ascended on high, that also means he must have descended. And what happened when he ascended? He gave gifts to his people. In other words, Christ had to die to give you your gifts. So how necessary is it that we use them? Just think of how purposeless our spiritual gifts would be if Christ did not die for us. You might have the gift of teaching, but if Christ did not die and send the Holy Spirit, there would be no Spirit to illuminate the Word of God to actually help us see things in the Word of God. You might have the gift of evangelism, but if there were no cross, you would have no hope that your message would take effect. Maybe God's enabled you to make a lot of money, and he's given you the gift of generosity. But if in the cross Jesus did not ultimately slay the devil and make his doom sure, then your dollars would possibly be flushed down the toilet and be ill spent. But instead, none of that's the case. We can use our gifts with confidence and know that our time is well spent. And so maybe thinking of a kid wanting a bicycle will help here. Let's say here's Jimmy. Jimmy is 7. And Jimmy really, really wants a bicycle. All the kids in the neighborhood, they're getting new bicycles. Jimmy says, Mom, Dad, can I please get a bicycle? Mom and Dad are strapped. Paycheck to paycheck, they don't have the money to get a bicycle. And so without really telling Jimmy, they start taking on extra shifts at work. They work some weekends. Dad gets his part-time job. One day Mom and Dad show up on a Saturday morning with a nice red bicycle. Jimmy, here you go. And he is all smiles. He rides around the neighborhood all day. Saturday turns into Sunday afternoon. There goes Jimmy again for a couple hours. And then Sunday afternoon, it starts to rain. And Jimmy just puts down the bike, comes inside, and leaves it out in the elements. The chain starts to rust. And the parents are like, Jimmy, your bicycle's outside. He's like, yeah, I know. I don't care anymore. All the cool kids, they now have skateboards. And if you're a mom, you'd be like, oh my goodness, do you have any idea how hard I had to work to get you that bicycle? And now you're treating it like nothing. And I think that's kind of what Paul is saying here. For you to have your gifts, your spiritual bicycle, so to speak, Christ had to die. So my friend, let us not neglect using our gifts for his kingdom. He earned your gift at great cost. It is fair to say that Jesus went to hell and back to bless you with spiritual gifts. And so your gifts do not exist to make you feel better. God did not give you spiritual gifts to increase your self-esteem or to give you a smiley face sticker that you can wear on Sunday mornings. My friend, God gave you your spiritual gifts because you have a job to do. Amen. And that leads us to our first main point that I want to share with you. That we all in the church have a job to do. If we're going to be united, we need to meditate on this truth that every one of us, not just the deacons, not just the Sunday school teachers, and not just me, we all have a job to do, not just the pastor. Because in the first part of Ephesians 4, Paul talks about everyone having a gift. This grace has been given to all, to each one of us. But then in verse 11, he looks at a subset of the church, a specific group of people who all have a certain kind of gift. And these are what you might call ministers. Verse 11, so Christ himself gave, having ascended on high, he gave spiritual gifts of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Some of those are easy to understand. Some of those are a little bit harder to understand. There are apostles. These are the 12 disciples. After the resurrection and ascension, Scripture tends to refer to them as the apostles because disciples are learners. They learned from Jesus. And apostles, it just means they're sent out by Jesus. So they're sent out into the world to take the message of the gospel. And prophets, we feel a little funny when we start talking about prophets. I think those are just people who proclaim the word of God, who call people to repentance. So in some way, I have a prophetic ministry here this morning. In the New Testament, it can refer to telling the future, but more often in Scripture, a prophet is one who just tells people what God has already revealed and urges them to live accordingly. Evangelists are people who followed the apostles. The apostles would set a church in a city, establish the church, and then I believe the evangelists were people who came behind them and helped continue to get the gospel to people who do not know Jesus. But the realm within the church that we're most comfortable is the last thing that Paul mentioned. He talks about God giving the gift of pastors and teachers. And I believe this probably talks about one gift that looks at one office in the church from two different angles. One, the gift of pastoring or shepherding. The other, the thing that pastors do most often, that is to teach. It most likely refers to one group. And taken together, all these apostles, these evangelists, these prophets, these pastors and teachers, people we might call clergy, what is their main job responsibility in this text? What's the main thing they're doing? Is it to preach funny sermons, making sure we get out by noon? Is it to be available for an interview by the media if our culture is at some moral crossroads? Or is it to write a book that really gets published and goes broad and kind of puts your church on the map? What is a minister's job description? What do you pastors do all week anyways, what I remember thinking when I was a kid? Well, if you want to know what the big idea of the message is, this is it. The big idea in this passage is that we all have a job to do, not just the pastor, because a pastor's job description, my job description, is found in verse 12. It is to equip his people for the work of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Amen. Who's doing the work? Who's doing the service? Who's doing the ministry? It's not me. It's not the pastor. It's the church. If you follow the King James, there's actually a comma that I think makes this confusing to see. It's not that the ministers are equipping people and then they're doing the work and then they're building up the body. It's that ministers equip people and then those people turn around and they do works of service and they build up the body. So whose responsibility is it to do ministry? It's yours. Whose responsibility is it to do works of service? It's the church's. And how do pastors fit into that? Our job is to equip you to be good at what God has called you to do. And so this word equip, verse 12, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers are there to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That word equip is the same word that is used of the disciples when they're outside, they're going fishing, and Jesus comes upon them, and they're mending their nets. They're repairing. They're fixing their nets. And that's what you do, I guess, if you're a fisherman. You untangle your line. You make sure you have all the bait you need before you go fishing. You're getting ready for your mission. You're getting ready to go fishing. And I think that's the idea behind this word equip. That ministers who do their job well equip the saints for the work of many. This word is also used of setting a broken arm or fixing a broken limb so that it might be repaired and resume its full responsibility. And so my job is to make you ready. My job is not to do the work of the ministry. My job is to equip you to do it. And so this idea that church members and pastors sort of have a country-military relationship isn't true. Let me explain. Some people think that being a church member is sort of like being a citizen of a country, and that being a pastor is sort of like being a soldier in the military. So that if you're a citizen, as long as our volunteer army holds, all you do is you vote, you pay your taxes, but you never really have to put on camouflage and go into battle. That's what other people do. You just give a little bit of money, you vote for people to lead our military, and then that's the end of your responsibility. And the real work, the real battle is done by someone else. Sometimes that's how people approach me. But I want to tell you that if we understand this passage rightly, we understand that the person behind the pulpit, it's not his responsibility to read the Bible and figure it out. It's not just his responsibility to share the gospel with your neighbors. It's your responsibility. If our model for ministry is that we're going to sit and give a little bit so that other people can carry out the work of the ministry, then you have a wrong ministry model. The person responsible for getting stuff done is you. You are the tip of the spear in ministry. And so Paul, when writing to the whole church, can say in Romans 15, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." Paul had a remarkable confidence that every member could do ministry, that every member is capable of instructing one another in the Word of God. And so if you want to know how to evaluate me, am I doing my job? Don't judge it by my sermon. Don't judge it by attendance. Judge it by this question. Are you feeling more or less equipped to be effective in the sphere of ministry that God has called you to? The most important yardstick by which to measure a pastor is, are they equipping the rest of the church to do the ministry? Are they empowering other people? Are there successful people, as one person put it, around me? And so, my friend, I want to encourage you. You can do the work of ministry. You really can. If you hear of we prayed for marriages earlier in the service. If you hear of a marriage that's rocky, you need to know that I'm not the only one in our midst capable of helping in that situation. If you have a heart to share the gospel with someone, you need to know I'm not the only one able to do that. Or if you're in your regular Bible study and you come across a passage in the scripture and you're like, I have no idea what that means, I want you to call me and ask about that. I'd love to have lunch with you and think about what the scripture means. But I urge you to realize I'm not the only one you can call. You might say, I don't feel ready for that. I've never been to seminary. I'm kind of new in the faith. I don't know that I'm capable. Friends, don't forget, Jesus died to give you gifts. Believe the scriptures. Believe that you, God has actually given you gifts, and as a result, you have the ability to use them. And so if you're not sure where you fit into this gift thing, I want you to know, I'd love to meet with you. One of my jobs is to meet with members and help answer the question, how in the world can I be effective in serving the church? Because sometimes if we just listen to the announcements that we give on Sunday morning, we get the idea that serving in the church means nursery or choir. And if you're not gifted in changing diapers, which, let's be honest, no one wants to acknowledge that. Or if you're not gifted musically, you can just feel like you don't have a place to serve and build up the kingdom of God. And if that's you, let's meet. Let's have lunch. Let's brainstorm together about what it means for you to be effective in the ministry. We all have a job to do for the Lord, not just the pastor. And if that's true, then that leads to our next point, which is this. We all have a job to do for the Lord, so we all need to grow spiritually. And we need to grow in two different ways. We need to grow in knowledge, and we need to grow in maturity. And first, we need to grow in knowledge. Look at verse 12 and leading to verse 13. All these ministers exist to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. Hear me here. Knowledge revolves around unity. Without knowledge of Jesus, unity falls apart. Because sometimes our idea of Christians being united and together and are harmonious is actually quite fluffy, almost romantic. And we don't understand what actual unity really looks like or how we achieve it. And here for Paul, unity is doctrinal. Doctrinal is just a fancy word that means a Christian teaching. So the doctrine of marriage is just, what does the Bible teach about marriage? The doctrine of Christ is just, what does the Bible teach about Christ? And for Paul, if the church is going to be built up and attain maturity, it needs to share a common knowledge. Therefore, unity in the church does not mean we all have the same personality. It does not mean that we're all cut from the same cloth, that we all share the same musical interests, or that we all lament what happened to the cats last night. That is not the core of unity. That is not the point around which we rally. The thing that we rally around is a common core belief about Jesus. The thing that makes the church united most fundamentally is thinking similarly about the Son of God. So the church is a group of people who are all impressed with Christ. We all think he is worthy of all of our devotion. We believe that his death really is the payment for our sin, and we all claim that truth. We are all equally convinced that there was an empty tomb with some folded grave clothes a few thousand years ago. We really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the creator of the universe, and as a result of all that, we must follow him. He is worthy of our allegiance. We look upon ourselves as if we are drowning castaways. And here comes the lifeboat called Jesus Christ. And we have, because we had no other hope, we cast ourselves in his lifeboat, trusting that he and he alone could rescue us. That Jesus had to do the thing that was necessary to make things right between ourselves as sinners and God who is not a sinner. That's the truth around which we rally. That's the knowledge we must hold to. And we have to confess, we're not there yet. We do not know the Lord as well as we want. Notice Paul's language in verse 12. Really, verse 13. He says, we're going to be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. Paul recognizes that it is a process. Growing in the knowledge of the Son of God is not a status you reach, but it is a journey on which you are always traveling. So if we are going to be united, then we need to always be learners. If we're not learners, we're going to be what verse 14 says. We're going to be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. This makes me think of a loose Walmart bag in the parking lot, just being blown along by the wind. Wherever the wind blows, it just picks it up and carries it somewhere else. And see, even Christians, Paul says, are susceptible to being blown around like that in their knowledge of God. And these days I want to tell you that the winds of the earth, the lies that are going around, are quite strong and powerful. And even believers can get caught up in them. Because the world's not neutral toward the church. The world says that not only do we think you're wrong, we think you're an idiot. And so we would do well to identify some of the false teachings that even Christians can get prone to. And I'm just going to clip through these real quick. We could spend an entire morning on each, but there are those out there who would say that God helps those who help themselves, and that that's really what Christianity is, and that's a lie. There are those who say God's will for your life is to have your best life right now, and that if you're suffering, you must somehow be outside of the Lord's will. There are those who would say God does not let bad things happen to good people. Others say God doesn't want you to tell someone else that their religious beliefs are wrong. Because after all, you're not supposed to judge, are you? There are others who think that God is willing to forgive people even though they never submit to Jesus as Lord. That you can kind of benefit from the cross without crucifying your own sinful flesh. And that's a lie. Others think that their lifestyle is okay as long as they are following the natural dictates of their heart. As long as they are responding to whatever stimuli they were born with, that then God must approve of that. Others are going to tell you that you can have a private relationship with the Lord and that you do not need the church. That you can just live on a spiritual island by yourself, and as long as you pray each night, that you and God are on good terms. I want to tell you, this is just a small sampling of all the lies that the church is told, and this is why you need teachers, so that you can identify these lies and respond accordingly. And let me make a rather random application here. This is also why we need nursery workers and children's ministry workers. Because you might not know this, but some people have served in those ministries so long that they've not regularly been a part of our church service and heard the Word of God for a decade. And folks, we as a church should not let that happen. We should not let that happen because we should not think that we should think that Paul got it right and that we really are susceptible to believing lies. We really need knowledge of God. You really need the preached Word of God. You need to be taught. And so for the sake of unity, not just because we have a bunch of kids we want to care for, but for the sake of church unity, I urge you, if you're able, volunteer so that the broader body of Christ can hear God's Word. So we need to grow in knowledge, but we also need to grow in maturity. Verse 13, again, until we all reach unity in the Spirit, or unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Paul says, I want you to be mature, but in the next verse he calls them an infant. See, Paul was not nearly concerned about being politically correct, as we might be. Paul says, you are a babe in Christ, and I want you to become mature in Christ. How mature? Well, I want you to attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I'm not sure what all that means, but I'm pretty sure it means really, really mature. If you're going to attain a maturity that corresponds to the whole measure of Christ, I think what that means is you need to be as mature as Christ was. And so Paul, if I've lost you, please come back here. Paul does not set modest spiritual goals. He does not settle for anything less than the maturity that is identical to Christ. And so I want to ask you plainly, have you settled for being an immature Christian? Have you become content in that? Because sometimes we have the tendency to look at someone's situation and just lower the bar. Saying things like, you know what, that person didn't have a Christian upbringing. Or they've been immature in the faith, being blown, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. They've been that way for a decade. That's just who they are, and we settle for that. And I want you to know, Paul looked at these people who he identifies as infants, and he says, no. No, I want you to press on and strive for maturity. He doesn't settle for anything less. In Galatians 4, he says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul labors that his children would grow in maturity. And so how do we grow in maturity? And how do we grow in knowledge? Verse 15 tells us. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. When you meet a mature teenager, you realize that he did not get that way all by himself. When you meet a mature woman, you realize that there's probably some godly parents behind that. And if we're going to grow in maturity, we need to understand that it takes effort, and we're going to have to do it like this. We're going to need to speak the truth in love. So let's just, as we close, look at those three words. speaking the truth in love. Speak truth, love. We are all called to speak the truth to one another. It is true that some spiritual gifts do not relate to speaking to one another. Some spiritual gifts are far more like service. They're service-oriented gifts. 1 Peter 4 makes this distinction. And yet, Paul says, despite the fact that some are uniquely set apart for a teaching ministry, we are also called to exercise the ministry of speaking the truth in love. Here's what I think this means real plainly. We're all called to have spiritual conversations. And so would it be normal in our church for us to ask one another how we're doing spiritually? Would questions like, so who are you hoping to share the gospel with over the next few months, would that be normal conversation at the dinner table when you have members over for dinner? Or is there anything you're going through that you'd like to talk about? How have you been discouraged lately? Or what is God showing you in His Word? Speaking the truth in love means we speak. We actually engage in a ministry of speaking to one another. I believe this would build up our church well if we started doing it. And we have to speak the truth. We're not just speaking anything. We have to speak the truth. At a very basic level, this means we shouldn't lie to one another. Whatever we say should be accurate and correspond to the way things actually are. But I think more than that, I think Paul is saying we need to have conversations with each other even when those conversations are hard. Sometimes the truth does hurt. We're all called to pursue each other spiritually if we see our fellow church member going off the deep end. And I say this to you with a wide open invitation, that if you see anything in my life that is not in accord with Scripture, you need to bring that to my attention. You need to speak the truth to me. Sometimes speaking the truth means we need to do a ministry of reconciliation. Sometimes speaking the truth means you need to go up to someone who offended you and say, you know what, you really hurt me. And I need to get this off my chest because I've been holding this against you in my heart. And I've tried to keep it to myself. I've tried not to say anything. I thought that was the best avenue toward peace. And sometimes that is. But other times when you can't get over it, you need to speak to one another, rather than putting paper mache on top of our relational problems. Speaking the truth sometimes means we need to have an accountability partner. We hold each other accountable. There needs to be someone in everyone's life who knows the whole story, lest we hide ongoing patterns of sin. And as we have these conversations, hear this. As we close, we need to speak the truth in love. I like how one person put it. He said, thank God there are those in the contemporary church who are determined at all cost to defend and uphold God's revealed truth. But sometimes they are conspicuously lacking in love. When they think they smell heresy, their nose begins to twitch. Their muscles ripple, and the light of battle enters their eye. They seem to enjoy nothing more than a fight. Others make the opposite mistake. They are determined at all costs to maintain and exhibit brotherly love, but in order to do so are prepared even to sacrifice the central truths of Revelation. So we must guard against both pitfalls. We need to speak the truth in love. Love means you attribute good motives to others even when they disagree with you. Love means that when you're at a business meeting and people disagree, you go home and you think well about the other person's intention, even if you disagree about the outcome. And so, my friends, I want to leave you with this one basic point. We all have a job to do, not just the pastor. And we all have a job to do. We all need to strive for spiritual growth, a growth in knowledge and a growth in maturity. Let's pray that God would grant that.